Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this Lord's Day morning. It's good to be able to come together to worship God in spirit and truth. There's a certain atmosphere to worship. God intended for this to be different from other experiences that we encounter in events in which we are engaged. You just think about what it means to you throughout the week to have that all affected by what you did on Sunday. And we know that from experiences when we can't be here, we miss something. It's not quite the same. Something is not right exactly in our routine. And that's the way it is, because worship means a lot to us. And we draw so much from it. And of course, our hope is that God is glorified. And if we do all these things according to the pattern that was shown us, then He will be pleased and He will accept our worship. Otherwise, we'll be just like some of the Jews got to be in their worship. And God said, "I wish somebody would close the door. I'm tired of you people coming in and worshiping," because it was in vain. It was all for naught. It was a disgusting affair. And I want our worship to ascend to the mountaintop of Zion in glory. And God to say, "No, those are my people. And I'm their God. They're my sons and my daughters." I want to talk today. I don't know how far we'll get this morning. But I want to talk about goodness. The word goodness, as it is, at least as it comes to us in our English translations in various parts of Scripture, it's one of those very encompassing words. It has a lot of value because it can function in so many ways. Some words aren't like that. But this is one of those words that has a lot of uses. And yet, we all understand how to use it. We can see how the Bible is using it, and we know how we use it in daily discourse. And we use the word good and goodness just all the time. And without anybody calling us in question, are we calling them in question? It's just a very useful and oft-expressed word. I want to go to several passages in Scripture today and think about the way that the Holy Spirit, in writing Scripture, utilized this concept. And we can see, I'm not going to get into all of them. I don't have time this morning, or this afternoon, or in my life, perhaps. There's just not time. But we're going to take several. We're going to look at several passages where goodness is expressed. The title of the lesson is "Goodness Expressed." How does God use that word in Scripture? And our first point, we're going to start with Exodus 33 and verse 19. It describes the divine condition. Now, we may not have ever heard it expressed exactly like that before, but I want you to look at this historical account. And you are familiar with it. Most of you are familiar with this. Where we've come this side of God's giving the Ten Commandments and talking to Moses about the law. And we're this side of the golden calf. And God is telling Moses, and He knows how the Jews are, how these people are. They're stiff-necked. They're difficult. They're hard to deal with. And we see that throughout their history. They can be oh so good one moment and oh so wrong the next. They just vacillate. And they're very resistant sometimes to the guidance and the direction of God. And so He talks to Moses about that. But He says, "Now Moses, I want you to lead them." "You want me to lead these people? The ones that just had the golden calf made?" And yes, God says, "I want you to lead them. I want you to be their leader." And Moses isn't quite sure about this delight in the assignment. God says to him, "Now, I'm not going to go personally with them because I might consume them. I know how they are." It's a unique way of discussing the holiness of God up against cantankerous people. how God feels about that. And he says there needs to be some distance in a way, in a sense. But he says, I'll send my messenger with you. I'll send my angel or my messenger with you, and he'll show you where to go and all that. But then Moses is not satisfied with that. He lacks a sense of confidence in his capacity to lead such a people. He says, in effect, I need more assurance. I need a greater personal condition myself that will secure me in the knowledge that I can do this. And he talks to God about, you know, I don't know you all that well, and I've never seen you, and yet you're calling on me to do this great thing. And so when you come down to verse 11, he speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He's not above talking intimately with Moses. And when Moses talks to him about this and how he's not sure about this kind of thing, God is not put off. Moses is his friend. Stiff-necked people, Moses is his friend. And so he talks to him. Now you come down to verse 14. No, let's start in 12. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Ooh. I'm telling you, you talk about an appeal. He's going where no man has trodden. Now God, I will see you. You think about that. Now this is long, long before the incarnation. I want to see you. Show me thy glory. And he said, now here's our word. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That will come up in the New Testament in Romans 9 verse 15, by the way. And when Paul is discussing God's use of providence and people in providence. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now that is a very curious encounter that Moses, the Old Testament type of Jesus Christ, the prophet who would be like Jesus, would be like unto Moses, Acts 3:22 and following. And God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to give you a theophany. I'm going to give you a visible appearance. God has to accommodate himself to make this possible. While you're in the flesh, you have to either leave in vision or do something. You've got to be transported, or God's got to change. In order for there to be some sort of a visual encounter, something's got to give. This is, we would call this a theophany. So it says, I'll pass by, I'll hold my hand over your eyes so you can't see the front part of me. But then I'll remove it and you can see as I go on. Now what in the world did Moses see? And you notice these words that are used in the context of this encounter? He says, my presence shall go before you. You'll see my presence. God has place. He's not just nebulous. He's not just indefinite. You know, when I pray to the Father, I pray meaningfully, even though I've never had an encounter like this and don't expect one. Even though I do not know the form of God, Philippians 2:5, I pray to God meaningfully because I know that He's definite. I know that He's person. I know that He has place. He inhabits eternity. He's eternal. And so He uses the word presence. And He also uses the word name. And I will, you know, I will declare my name. My name will be spoken. When I pass by, you will see something and you will hear something. And so you have this back part form of God that Moses is allowed to see. And you will have the declaration of God's name, a divine name for God that stands for God and signals God to the hearing. And by the way, when Jesus Christ will come, you recall that one of the words that John will use in describing Him, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. What God was, the Word was. John 1, 1 and 2. So it says, I'll declare my name. And then he says in verse 19, my goodness. You'll see my goodness. I'll let you see my goodness. Now, have you ever pondered that? In Bible class this morning, you know, we went to James chapter 2. James talked about how that you can only show your faith by your actions. You can't show faith other than by demonstration. Now, you think about concepts like that. And then you think about how do you show people your goodness? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your... My goodness, there's our word again. Good works. So you do it by demonstration. But notice here, there's no demonstration of work, exertion of energy to do something other than to be present and to pass by in a theophany of the divine condition. I want you to see my goodness. Well, how in the world can I see goodness? Well, one of the definitions of the Hebrew word, now there's several just like with the Greek word, there's several, but one of the definitions is beauty. Now, isn't that something? Beauty. I think that's all this is. But I think that's how Moses got a glimpse of the backside of God's person by seeing His beauty. Beauty of what? Well, Psalm 110, there's an interesting expression. Psalm 110 and verse 3, in a context of discussion that is prophetic of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's in that same context. And it refers to Jesus as being in the beauties of holiness. When Jesus Christ would come, He would be beautiful. Even though you'll have that curious passage from Isaiah, you know, about not having any kind of beauty to be desired, and I've expressed myself on what I think that means, and going from the form of God to the form of man, it is a humongous downgrade. That's the sense in it, I think. But there was the beauty, or the beauties of holiness in Jesus. And back here, on a certain day, on a certain rock, Moses was placed, and the Holy the holiest of all. You know, the tabernacle, the holy of holies. That's because God would show up. The holiest of all, the Almighty God, would show him something. And I think what he sees is, in some sort of theophany, he sees the beauties of holiness and God's eternal condition. Far superior to anything that a human can display, because our holiness is limited, of course, to our physicality. But God is ultimate perfection. Philosophers would talk about God's perfection. He is infinite in every attribute. There is no weakness in Him. There is no deficiency in Him. When God was the only thing that there was, He was not lonely. Isn't that something? How different that can be from us in our limited sort of personal condition. We get lonely. We feel isolated. We feel unwanted, or whatever it might be. We have all kinds of insecurities sometimes and failings. That's not God. And Moses gets barely a glimpse, the back part. And I'm just saying, it seems to me somehow, some way, it's the divine condition in all of its beauty of ultimate perfection. Ultimate perfection. You might buy something or look at something and say, oh man, that's the prettiest thing I've ever seen. We sometimes are affected by things that way. It just, oh boy, that's pretty. Man, I wish I could afford to buy that. Boy, that's beautiful. Beautiful. God made us like that. To appreciate the beautiful. And to throw disparaging remarks sometimes against the ugly. The ugly and the smelly and the trashy and the vile and the contaminated. But on the other side, all this beauty, this value. And Moses gets to see God's back parts. He sees at least perhaps the beauties of holiness. And so you think about God saying, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass by. My goodness to pass by. And it's revealed to him. Jesus went around doing good, Peter says in Acts 10. He demonstrated what God was about. In Luke 18 in your New Testament, on this same point, the divine condition, you remember that on one occasion a man came to Jesus. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, Luke 18:18. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, God. And then he talks to him about the commandments. Before he gets to his question, he says, do you realize what you've just implied? If you use that word in an unconditional sense, it only has one referent. There is only one unqualifiedly good thing. It's God. Good in its ultimate sense applies to person. God is person. God is personal perfection. God is morally perfect. God is perfect in every non-moral way. And so if you call me good teacher, he said, you realize you're saying God. God, that's the divine condition. So how does the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture use the word goodness? First of all, He uses it with reference to the divine condition. Number two. Secondly, it's man's original condition by creation. Or was Adam good? Was Eve good? Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. God would go through and make all these various things on these various days, and He would see that it is good. It is good. Was Adam good? He was good. Was Eve good? She was good. And so in Romans 5:12, Paul will make the contrasting point that men later, of course, just as Adam later did, all men would later commit sin. But the original condition of a man and a woman was one of goodness. Obviously, when you think about Genesis 2, contrasted with Genesis 3, they were morally perfect. They were adults of no experience. It's hard to duplicate that, isn't it? Never was duplicated. Nobody ever experienced exactly what Adam and Eve did prior to the fall. They were in a unique situation, bound by the laws of nature, human perfection before temptation, no acquaintance by experience with evil. Now, they knew not to do certain things because God told them, and they were accountable. They were responsible for their acts. But they were a people of no experience, and they were perfect as a man and a woman could be before sin was committed. But then number three, this is what throws people. And historically, in the discussion of theology, this is where so many people went wrong. The derived condition of man after the fall of Adam was still a good one. It was still a good condition. Augustine missed it. John Calvin missed it. Many people have missed it. There are passages that you have to scrutinize very, very carefully in the Old Testament in order not to mess up on this. But after sin entered the world, Romans 5:12, death passed to all men. Why? For that all sinned. He does not say, and no New Testament writer ever does, they all inherited sin. That is an expression and a concept, a view, a very popular view that was never announced in Scripture. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, the Scriptures comment on man's derived condition. The Lord made mankind upright, but they have sought out much evil. They have sought out evil. That's talking about mankind. Not just Adam and Eve. They, in the plural, they have sought out. They have not inherited, but they have sought out evil. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. When it says there that God made man upright, the word upright has the basic idea, the meaning of the word is straight. He made man straight. He's not crooked. It's just like when you talk in Matthew chapter 7 about the straight and narrow way. The straightness of a thing. You're talking about the fact that it hasn't been bent. It hasn't been twisted or turned or corrupted from its direction, as it were. The idea is straightness. God, how are people born into this world? I have made mankind straight. What happens then? Why could Paul say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned? How can he say that? Because they've sought out their own ways. They've sought out other things. They've sought out evil. Not because I made them wrong. Not because I made them crooked or twisted or with a propensity to evil. That's not true. We discussed before, and we won't go into it now, how that there is an inherent weakness in men due to the loss of the tree of life, but there is no propensity to evil, and certainly there is no doctrinal support for the doctrine, but no Bible support for the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. You cannot inherit depravity. How would you do it? Moral depravity. You cannot inherit sin. Moral corruption. Completely, totally depraved. You can't inherit total depravity in a moral sense. And yet, that absurd notion has fixed itself to human minds for centuries. It's a sad, sad doctrine in the history of man. So, man's derived condition, it was a good one. In Matthew 18, 1 through 3, when Jesus would comment upon the nature of children, He would say, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." And in that particular passage, He was talking about the necessity of being humble as a little child. That was the particular feature He was talking about. You've got to humble yourself as a little child or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so He talks about the innocence and the purity, the uprightness of a child before it has committed sin. And then, let's think about number four, that the Holy Spirit uses the word goodness in describing a situation, a personal situation. I could say this morning, without reservation, it is good for us to be here. And you know what? That's what Peter said on one occasion. Matthew 17. "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And he was talking about the Lord's being there in glory, and Moses and Elijah showing up in glory. And there's Peter, James, and John there, and they're watching this vision. These men are going away. And he says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Have you ever said that? You may have said that in a prayer. You felt it, whether you've always expressed it. "I'm glad I was here." Maybe in various situations in your life. "This is a good situation. I'm glad that I was invited. I'm glad that I could come. I'm glad that I could attend." The Bible uses that word to cover situations like that. This is a good situation. And you think about all of the events you've been at, or some of them, and some of them stand out perhaps in your mind more than others. And yet you think about weekly worship and weekly Bible classes with your brethren. Where does that show up? On the monitor of important things and things that mean a lot to you. It is good to be here. And that's the way I feel about worship, and that's the way that you feel about worship, and maybe some other situations as well. A good situation. Psalm 118, verse 24, it's a passage that's worth remembering because sometimes because of heartaches and hardships and difficulties and tears, it is hard to remember the value of a day. "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And we've talked about how that, like in Philippians 4, for example, regardless of the troubles that we face, the problems and the difficulties, there's always, at the end of the prayer, there's always room for the expression of thanksgivings. "Let your requests and your supplications be made with thanksgiving." There's always something. Even when I face loss, when you face tremendous loss, and you cried tears and tears and tears, and always in the Christian's heart, he's doing it out of his own condition, his own location, his own attachment to God, his faith in the promises of God, and he thanks God with all his heart that it is well with his soul. Now that's the way it is, brethren. I've been hurt just like you. And it, when you hurt, you hurt. And every time that has happened, still, there was so much reason to be so thoroughly grateful. You could rebound. You could bounce back. You didn't lose your way, your focus, your perspective. You kept on looking at life just like God told you to do. "This is the day that the Lord hath made." Yeah, but something bad happened that day. You know, Job didn't think much of his birthday, did he? Cursed the day of his birth. God had to kind of straighten up some things with him, but he never completely lost his way. But I'm telling you, life hurts sometimes. And yet, a faithful child of God always has something, about something, for which to be extraordinarily grateful. Let me make one more point, and I'm going to stop. The Holy Spirit uses this word also to describe His first book, the Old Testament. You'll go to Romans chapter 7, when the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to describe the law of Moses to members of the church. One of the words that he used, come down to verse 12 in Romans chapter 7. Paul, in making this contrast between Moses and Jesus, the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ, the torture under the law and the relief under the Spirit of the gospel, the Holy Spirit of the gospel of Christ. In all this discussion, when he's talking about what the law did to him, it exposed him for his sin. It made him really understand the full force of his own sin. It made him miserable. Well, then what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that God should not have given the law of Moses? That he shouldn't have written the Old Testament? I'm not saying that. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. The first book that God wrote was a good book. It was a holy book. It was a righteous book. When you come to the New Testament comparison, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, especially in Hebrews, he'll talk about the way of Christ is the better way. The covenant of Christ is a better covenant. This law over here is better than that. Why? John 1 verse 17, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Hebrews writer will talk about in comparative terms how that Jesus is superior to Moses. The gospel is superior to the law. In Hebrews 8 and following, and quoting Jeremiah 31 and 31 and following, we have the better covenant. They had a covenant. We talked in our Bible class this morning how that Joseph was true to his heritage. He knew about Abraham. He knew about Isaac. He knew his father Jacob. That was a heritage. And he understood something about the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, for example. And all of that is so important in unraveling the scheme of redemption. When the Hebrews writer, thousands of years down the stream of time, talks about the gospel of Christ in that first book that God wrote, and it was good. And he says, this one over here, this covenant is better. It is better. We have the better covenant. When you think of some of those, just a few verses in the New Testament that show us the purpose of the Old Testament, as well as exposing sin, but to treat your brother right, Matthew 7:12, that was the law. That's what the law was about. There are people that have read the Old Testament and say, well, the God of the Old Testament can't be the God of the New Testament. My goodness, you're reading that with colored eyeglasses. You're not getting the point. To treat your neighbor like you want to be treated was the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the law, Matthew 22:37-40. So to put some sort of a tainted slight on the book and say, well, that's a bloody book. That's a brutal book. And over here we've got the book of grace. That's not exactly fair. You're mixing images and you're distorting concepts and you're coming out with ignorance. The law taught love for neighbor and love for God. But it did it in an historical period where God's people did have many enemies, and they were his enemies because of wickedness. It has to be understood in its context, not pulled out and then reinvented to mean something that it never can. So, God wrote a good book. When he wrote the New Testament, of course, He wrote a good book that was better in what it could accomplish than the first one could, as God knew it would. We'll stop right here and come back to this later. But I wanted us to think about how that God uses the word good. And I wanted us to be impressed with some of these passages. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?